Let me say before I get started, I did not plan the weekly news cycle. I did not plan it. I didn't try to make it coincide with our Bible study at all. It just happens to sometimes work that way. I've been asked a lot of questions over the last week about a number of different, you know, hot button issues. And some believers, some unbelievers, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? The current events. Yet another scandal within the body of Christ. And of course, we had the publication in the Vanity Fair publication. So people ask different questions. They have answers, or they want answers. They want often the church to be specific with this particular answer and give this answer, and so on and so forth. And how do we confront, you know, the world and the church in the times in which we live in? And I thought that last week's study was just so appropriate for walking through this book. Because I think what happens is that the church is often moved off or pivots off whatever God wants us to focus on. Sometimes we get so sidetracked on other things that we actually miss, you know, what God wants us to focus on. I think sometimes it's the trick of the enemy, actually, to get the church moving 100 miles an hour to stamp out this, that, or the other thing. And so what we're going to see as we walk through our text tonight is that, man, gospel is really powerful. But we've got to sometimes see the bad stuff within man in order to really capture the gospel. There's a couple of things I need to say before I get started. My heart was really kind of broken this week because of this passage. And the reason that my heart was broken is because I thought about all of the times that I did the very thing that I said to you or shared with you last week that we shouldn't do. That we shouldn't take this passage out of context. Many times, as I look back over the times in which I preached, particularly earlier in my ministry, I did take a lot of this really out of context and actually blurred the gospel message as a result of that. And so my heart was pricked about that. And then it was just sort of pricked because somehow we keep missing God's heart and the principles of the gospel and how powerful it is and what is our true call, our true purpose. And so I don't want us to lose that tonight. So that's why I got to, again, after we read it, sort of context it or put it in the right context before we start looking at these details. Details are important for us to look at so that we might appreciate the gospel. As we walk through this, and over the course of this week, as I've been talking to different people, again, Christians and non-Christians, sometimes I think we're always trying to struggle to try to find the PC answer, the politically correct answer, when actually God has called us to the BC answer, the biblically correct answer. And that's what we should always focus or strive to do. And there's a way in which we do that. So this is a passage I want to read before we actually read our passage, because I think it gives us some insight of how we should go about the business of the BC answer. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 23. And I'm going to read from verse 23 to 24. So we can kind of catch the heart that we should have as we address issues in our day. It says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they will generate strife. We ought to avoid that kind of thing. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. And watch this, when you're teaching, everybody's not going to get it. right? So then what do you have to do? Be patient. And in humility, that's the key. How do we get to a place where we're humble? We'll see that in the text tonight. Correcting those who are in opposition, and if God perhaps will grant them repentance. We don't know what God's going to do, but perhaps he will do it. But as we are in this dialogue with them, our heart should be that they come to repentance. Our heart should not be that I'm right and you're wrong, but our heart should be that you come to repentance. Then, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So that's kind of my guiding principle. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 18. I'm going to read to chapter 2, verse 3, so we can have the context. Last week we sort of did the big overview, and tonight we're going to start walking through it. But I need to read it so that we will have context, actually starting at verse 16, because that's where the thought begins. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like the corruptible man, and the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge the other, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to your throne of grace. I know if you get a word to me, you can get a word through me. I ask that you to do that, that you'll unpack this text and you might see it in all its clarity and truth. that we might walk in the principles that you show us tonight. Help us to see you, Father, so we can see ourselves, and that we'd be humbled by your grace, that we would understand your wrath and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. And I said that oftentimes when people come to this passage, it's often taken out of context. And when you come to any passage of Scripture, you always have to, you see if you listened to last week, what are the three words you always have to be reminded of? What are those three words?
Context.
Right? So in this particular passage, oftentimes what's missed is the context of the passage. With Paul and the way in which he goes about these thoughts in the book of Romans, it's every thought is sort of very logically put together. And so you have to take sort of the whole thought. You don't start with the details, you start with the big picture. And then from the big picture, you go in and you dive into the details to find out what God is trying to say through this apostle. So last week what we said was, what was the key thought? Well, oftentimes it's the conjunctions that Paul has within his writings to give you the key thought, and from that key thought you then go back into the passage to find out what God is saying. So the key passage or the key thought in that whole thing that I read, as far as the main thing that Paul is trying to get across, is in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Now the reason we often miss that is because we forget that the chapter verses and the chapter divisions are put in by man. They're not divinely inspired. So logically, when we're generally reading a book, we tend to just turn our mind off and we say, okay, this is the end of that thought. We're getting ready to go into another chapter. We're getting ready to go into a new thought. But that's really not how this works. The way it was written was just written in one scroll. The reason we have chapters and verses is so I don't have to say, turn somewhere in the middle of the book to find out where I'm at tonight, right? Then we have to find out what translation you have so that we'll be on the same page and we turn to the same place. So we have chapters and divisions so we can go to a certain place. But sometimes that messes us up because we miss the main context. And the main context here is, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, who judge. Who is that man that is judging? Well, we found out last week that as you look at the overview, Paul is getting ready to indict every person or every group of people. But he's starting first with the Gentile, and the Jew is sort of in the audience sitting back. And as this these things are said about the Gentiles, then the Jews are thinking, hey, I'm okay. I'm all right. And so suddenly as Paul senses that his amen corner is really up in arms and ready to say, okay, give it to him, Paul. He says, no, therefore, here's the key point of this passage, is that all are guilty. And that there's some things that come out of this text, that are flushed out of this text, that if we would catch it, we can see, how do we get really in the mess that we're in today? If you think about where the gospel message is being lost as we fight these culture wars that we're pulled in, many times people will take this passage and use it as the battle cry for the culture war. This is the battle cry to say, we're going to make sure we pass this legislation against this group or that group. But the whole point of the passage is for us not to focus on the other, but to focus on ourselves and see our own need for Jesus Christ, to see our own need for the gospel. Now, what happens oftentimes, and the reason that we get it twisted, is because of this certain verse where it says the judgment of God is according to truth. The judgment of God is according to truth. And a lot of times what happens is that we misinterpret that little phrase. When it says the judgment of God is according to truth, the idea behind that, okay, some translations just state it in a way where it's just God is going to judge, and that is true. But when it says the judgment of God is according to truth, the idea there is that God's judgment is without prejudice.
In other words, he's going to judge impartially. That his judgment sees the whole thing or the whole picture. In our judgment, oftentimes what happens is we judge with prejudice. We sometimes, like the Jew did in this case, said, okay, this is about them. So that we're not judging according to truth, or we don't see the whole picture of the person's heart. And so we get into trouble when we forget that the judgment of God is according to truth. God judges completely fairly. Let me show you, give you an example of what I mean when I say God judges according to truth, fairly. He sees it all. He sees everything. I don't. And sometimes my prejudice will get in the way, and I won't judge according to truth. And what I want to show is how we make the mistake on both sides of an equation, conservative or liberal, and don't see it as the scriptures tend to show it. When I was a young preacher, I'll never forget, I was preaching a message, and I got this really big ovation when I made this statement. God didn't create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve. And the church just went into an uproar. They thought that was the most profound thing that you could just say. As I got older, I began to study. And, you know, there's some parents who are dealing with some very difficult challenges. Then making a statement like that doesn't fully take in the type of challenge that they've got to deal with. Now, growing up in my culture, that statement was perfectly okay to say. And I got a big round of applause for saying it. But you know that there are parents who have children who are born with two organs? And they are facing a very difficult challenge and walk. Then with a statement like that, I minimize their walk. But the judgment of God is according to truth. My judgment was prejudiced by the culture in which I grew up in. Let me go a different way. Again, as we go through scripture, the idea is not for us to be, again, PC, but BC. Now, I could say, when I see a family going through that, and they decide they're going to televise their story, I can say that is an incredibly courageous family. I could say that if my parents were dealing with the struggle, of what some parents are dealing with as it comes to PAIS and those types of issues, they would not go on TV and put me on display because they know I wouldn't have courage, that I couldn't deal with that. So naturally, I wouldn't want to be televised on TV if I was dealing with that as a 12-year-old. So if you see some 12-year-old dealing with something like, you got to say, that's courageous, right? But then, that doesn't mean that in every instance is courageous. It may be courageous for someone at 12. And here's where the body of Christ gets into these quarrels. That's why I read that at the very beginning. It's not for me to kind of try to figure out when it's courageous and when it's not courageous. But what I have to know, or what I have to say, is that I don't necessarily know all the time. So I can't say this is courageous because it could just be a blast. It might have nothing to do with being courageous. It might have to do with what we're talking about today. And so what we have to understand as Christians is we don't want to get into a lot of quarrels. But we want to just simply say with scripture, how does the scripture engage our culture? And what does God want us to focus on? And what this passage is saying is that, okay, at the very beginning, there's this dynamic thing called the gospel, and for us to see it, we have to see this dark picture, and for us to see the dark picture, we can't be looking at other people, we gotta look at ourselves. So that the gospel will be the thing at the end of the day that just comes out, not the other stuff. Because when we take a passage like this and we shift it away from what it was intended to do, which was to put the highlight on the gospel, we use it for other stuff, we kind of mess things up. I mean, I've heard people read this passage and go on this sort of rant of what we're supposed to do and how we're going to change the laws and to get people to line up with this. Well, didn't he just tell us in Timothy that if you got to correct some people, that means that they're wrong. So that means everyone's not going to get it. And that means that you got to be patient as you do that. And you got to have a right spirit when you do that. And so I begin to think about how we take things like this and take things out of context and what it does to the gospel message and how it blurs it. Because, you know, when you think about it, I mean, just think about Jesus for 1 second. Jesus and Joseph, they have their carpentry business. Okay? It's Joseph and son of God. Joseph and the son of God carpentry. Is Jesus going to refuse to build a chair for somebody because they're a sinner? Is Jesus going to do that? So sometimes what happens is we allow the culture to drag us into stuff that actually pulls us away from Scripture. See, the church will say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if it's really that powerful, I mean, if it's as powerful as we say that it is, because sometimes when we're talking about this, I'll talk to people and they'll say, but Daryl, you don't understand. They've got this lobby and it's powerful. Okay, so they got a lobby that's powerful. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this powerful gospel, I'm going to set it aside, and I'm going to give me a powerful lobby. Well, if the gospel is as powerful as we say the gospel is, why would I set the gospel down and focus on some political thing when if we just share the gospel, all of us will benefit? So as we walk through this passage tonight, what I want us to see was the main thing that they missed as a Jew, as they sort of prejudice this particular text and begin to look at the other instead of themselves, one key thing that they missed was that the wrath of God, which is the central part of what we're going to talk about tonight, wasn't just on the Gentiles, but it was actually on them as well. And when we talk about the wrath of God tonight, this is going to be surprising maybe for some Christians, because we're always putting forth God as if he's like my grandfather Grant, who never disciplines. My grandfather, I could get away with anything with my grandfather. He was just a basically doting grandfather. So no matter what happened, he was kind of with it. And every now and then I could see he was kind of upset with the way my brother and I behaved. But he sort of gave us a look like, why are you guys acting like this? He never spanked us. He was always just the doting, you know, grandfather. And some people look at God that way. Some Christians look at God that way. And so the scriptures are very balanced. And as Paul's walking through this, he wants us to see the gospel in its entirety. But you get the sense, as he's trying to walk us through this, that we can't truly appreciate the gospel in its entirety unless we understand this thing called the wrath of God. So let me now start walking through this so we can see how the wrath of God applies not only to unbelievers, but we've got to see if the wrath of God applies to believers as well. which is kind of a surprise for some believers. So let's begin to walk through it. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's a righteousness that comes from God that we have absolutely nothing to do with it. It is completely God. It is all God. And now, for we can see the need of this gospel, he says, let me explain to you something called the wrath of God. It's because, in other words, he's saying the chief reason, one of the main reasons, the main reason we need this gospel is, yes, we want to enter into a relationship with God, but we cannot fully appreciate the wrath of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, unless we understand this concept of the wrath of God, what it means to be under the wrath of God. So what does it mean to be under the wrath of God? For he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Let's unpack that. Here's the first thing. When he says the wrath of God is revealed, what he is saying is, this is not something that's in the future. In other words, when we think of the wrath of God as Christians, we generally think of the book of Revelation, and we think of, okay, you know, the second advent of Christ and the Antichrist, and we think of the seven bowls and seven trumpets, and we think of the judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation, and the great white throne judgment that follows that. And we say, okay, the wrath of God is going to be poured out way, way in the future. It's way out there in the future. And then we think from a Christian mindset, well, you know, I've escaped the wrath of God because I'm a believer. Now, from a certain standpoint, that is absolutely true. When it comes to the wrath of God as it relates to God's judgment on sin, finally, as a believer, you've escaped the wrath of God. But when he talks about the wrath of God is being revealed, even as a believer, we can experience that. Now, how's that possible? I thought I was saved by grace and the blood covered me. There's no way I can experience the wrath of God. Well, first, what is the wrath of God? So when he talks about the wrath of God in this instance, it's what we would call God's judicial wrath, our tempered wrath, our built-in wrath. Let me see if I can explain that. The wrath of God is not God is, you know, like Return of the Jedi. You know, it's like, oh, you know, the Jedi's upset. He's coming back. He's getting revenge. Or, you know, you're driving in the freeway. Someone cuts you off and then, bam, you're going to respond. Well, first of all, God wouldn't be God if you could push his buttons. So it can't be that. God is God. No one can control God. God's not like I was or my little sister when we'd be in the back seat of our car and my mom would be taking a long trip and my sister would say, "Don't you, girl, touching me," and I would take my finger and I would go like this. And then she said, "He's going to touch me, bear, going to touch me, bear." And I would get as close as I could. My mom would say, "Don't touch your sister." And I would get as close as I could without touching her. And then as I would get close without touching her, then my mom would tell my sister, "Why are you letting him control you?" Well, listen, if God got upset with us that way, he would be no better than me. He would be someone who could be controlled by the people who he created. In other words, he created these people, and then now everything is fine in heaven. It's a nice day. It's great. The Father, Son, Spirit. Oh, these humans left the birthday. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is settled. The wrath of God, let me explain how the wrath of God is built in from the creation. It kind of works this way. We have Alexis, okay? When we purchased Alexis, it came with an owner's manual. The owner's manual said it runs on Supreme. You put Supreme gas in this. Now let's say we say, I don't want to put Supreme. I want to go and put diesel fuel in my Lexus. Now, I can get away with it. I can probably get away with it, you know, several times. It's not going to blow up. If I take diesel and put it in my thing, it's not going to just blow up. But if I keep on putting diesel in that Lexus, I'm going to experience the wrath of Lexus. At some point, is that right? Now, the president of Lexus doesn't come to my house. Man, why you put diesel in your Lexus? You're messing. He ain't even. It's built in. It was in when it came off of the assembly block. It was built into the Lexus. The wrap of Lexus was built into the Lexus. And when we came off the assembly line, so to speak, the wrath of God was built in. God's not back there just, blah, he's mad at this person, you know, he's mad at this person. It's built in. So as he begins to walk down this list, it's not like the way it was preached when I was a kid. When I was a kid, it was preached like, oh, you're going to get this, or you're going to get this. It's built in. Certain stuff is just built in. And as we walk down the list, we'll see that certain things have different consequences. And the wrath of God is at work in that way. Now watch this. Just as the Jew thought that they were immune from the wrath of God, even though their own history showed them that they weren't, many Christians sometimes feel they're immune from the wrath of God. And so what Paul is indirectly doing is teaching against something called antinomism, which is, let us continue in sin that the grace of God shall abide. Because whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, do you think your life expectancy is greater or lesser if you're committing adultery? I think that you might run up against a husband with a shotgun and just might decrease your life. Does a STD say, well, you're a believer and you're an unbeliever? So the unbeliever has a greater chance? No. It depends on the lifestyle. Does it not? And it's not so many times you're like, God did this. No. Some stuff just built in. Came off the assembly line that way. And if you're a believer or unbeliever, you can experience the consequences of those things. So now, watch what he says. He says, but the wrath of God is revealed. It's going on right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, here's where we get in trouble. We focus on the symptoms. Paul is always focused on the disease. So while we're all focused on the symptoms, and which symptoms are worse than other symptoms, Paul said where the focus really needs to be is on the disease. What is the core problem by which everything else that comes up out of the rest of this chapter, what is fueling it? He says there's two things that's going on with man. Unrighteousness and ungodliness. So the first thing I want to talk about is ungodliness, because it's the first thing he mentions. Right? So what does it mean? And he's going to elaborate as we go down to these other verses. What is ungodliness? What is that all about? Plain and simple, in many ways, it's not to respect God as God. It's not to give God his place. And what comes as a direct result of that, like that opens the door, and then this comes in right after it, is unrighteousness and what we talked about last week. Just think about right and wrong. Let me see if I can make this a little clearer. When we were looking at that wedding meeting and that party and a couple of weeks ago, and we said the man threw a party, and the man that threw a party is a type of God throwing a party. And so God throws a party, and people come to the party. And the issue at the party is who puts on the robe, right? Who's gonna wear the robe? Because all you have to do is wear the robe, you can stay in the party, enjoy all the food, enjoy all the festivities, all of that was all good. All you had to do is say, you know, take the robe, right? And we saw that some people came into the party and they just didn't take the robe. I mean, they just didn't take the robe. Now, that was right or was it wrong? It was wrong, right? But what happened first? First was the ungodliness, which was to not respect the person who gave the party. This is God's word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And ungodliness at its root and at its core is simply not to acknowledge that that is a true fact, that it's his party. We were at a wedding, and these people came into the wedding, and they just sat where they wanted to sit. And they happened to sit where me and my wife was supposed to sit. Now watch this. A lot of you guys know my wife is, she knows how to make a point, right? She's very good at that. But we were sitting where the parents were sitting. And the parents paid for the wedding. Now, I've been to a lot of weddings. And people generally respect that if someone pays for a wedding, they can do what they want to do. Is that right? These people got unlimitless. I mean, they told my wife, we're sitting here. And my wife had instructions from the people who paid for the wedding that we were sitting there. She had to get them told. They were unlimitless. I mean, it was indignant for someone to pay for something, and then for someone to walk in and say, you paid for so what? I've done a lot of weddings. I've done weddings where it's black tie. It's black tie wedding, and sometimes I go, why did they do that? Why did they want to do a black tie wedding? It's their money. What am I going to do? I mean, don't go to the wedding and not go to the wedding. If I go to the wedding, it's a black tie wedding, I should just wear a black tie. But to go to the wedding and not wear a black tie is to just basically say, I totally disrespect. I've had weddings where they just change. I'm going to get off the wedding in a minute, but I'm just talking about this one. I've done a wedding where they change clothes three or four times. the wedding, they changing clothes. They wouldn't want to do this ceremony. They changed four times. They want to do traditional wear robe, this wear. And sometimes I got to catch my own self. And I just catch myself and say, well, wait a minute. Is there wedding? It's God's word. And ungodliness is just simply to have that attitude where I'm going to do what I want, even though it's God's will. And then what comes right behind that is unrighteousness, because once we make that decision, then we're just going to do what's wrong. Because we already started down that path. But then Paul begins to dive into that whole psyche of ungodliness and unrighteousness and where it comes from. He says, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now here's the interesting thing. Are you saying hello, or are you saying I got 5 minutes? Oh man, this is going to be tough. Okay. Those three couple verses, you know what's amazing about that? Is that what God is saying there is that, okay, it's not only that he's telling us what ungodliness is, to not just recognize him for who he is, but what he's saying is, I've given you sufficient proof to know that I'm all that. In other words, this little planet is a speck of dust. A little speck of dust. Nothing. Do you know that there's suns that are like hundreds of times larger than our sun? That our sun is a speck in this galaxy? This galaxy is a speck in this universe? I mean, when God wants to go from one side of the universe to the other side of the universe, I mean, how long does it take him to get there? Some of you are like, count. I don't know. Does he have an iWatch? I don't know. How does he do it? It doesn't take any time. And if we want to get from here to Los Angeles, we got to do this, we got to do that. What I'm saying is, when he says the power of God, enough is enough to do, you know, I don't know what her either did. She's something that said, give me just a little bit of respect. Give me my props when I come home. You know, I don't know what Aretha did. I don't know if she worked at Bank of America. I don't know where she worked. But she wanted her props and her respect. And people were like, yeah, give her respect just a little bit. You know, her respect. But God made the whole universe. And people just come into the wedding any kind of way they want. You know, just anyhow. I got some khakis. I got this. I got that. There's nothing wrong with khakis and blue jeans and whatever else you got on the treatment with the nice socks you got on. There's nothing wrong with that. But if God says come like God, we got to come like God. And the interesting thing about when it says the Godhead, we tend to think of, he's talking about the Trinity. No, he's just talking about God's attributes. That word Godhead and in those three verses is referring to, watch this, not Jehovah God, but Elohim. So what is he trying to communicate, Paul, in this passage? Well, if I talk about Jehovah God, I'm talking about God in terms of a relationship. If I talk about God in Elohim, I'm just talking about God. I'm just talking about his power. Just God. There's a designer, there's somebody who created all of this. Just God. It's not, it has nothing to do with a relationship. So what he's saying, here's the power again of the gospel. That understanding of God doesn't necessarily save a person. But what he's saying is, there's enough there to where a person says there ought to be somebody out there that nature itself tells us that there is a powerful person. Yet we say we want more revelation. Let me ask you this question. If you went to, I don't know, Popeye's chicken, you know what I mean? You go to Popeye's chicken, and you taste one thing, and you just spit it out. Right? Just was greasy as chicken. I haven't seen any complaints earlier, you know. If you had that reaction to one piece of chicken, would I buy you a box of chicken? I mean, if you could handle one wing, you hated the wing. Why would you cater your birthday party with Popeye's chicken? I'm not gonna do that. And you don't like Popeye's chicken. And God said, if you reject that, I mean, just you don't want to believe that there was even a God out there, then why would this deeper revelation be something that you would want? Boy, there's a lot in this text. I think we're going to take some more time to get through it next week. Next week, I really will walk through the details. I really will start at verse where we stop at tonight. Okay. We stopped at 20. I got three verses. Okay, I'm going to wrap up this thought, and then we will definitely, Lars says the same, pick it up at verse 21 next week. My wife is laughing at me. She doesn't believe me. Let me close with how this happens. Because what may be known of God, Moses says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood, that the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Question. How are people able, in light of God's revelation, though a small revelation of himself, to people, how is it that is not seen? There's a couple of implications, two, that I want to say that we should ponder before we come back next week, Lord willing. One, we talk about depravity of man. And the scriptures are very balanced. And I love this passage because though we will never, at least I believe I will never, fully understand how the sovereignty of God works with our free will choice, how election works with free will choice, how God chooses us and at the same time God, you know, calls us to accept this great salvation. You know, it seems that God is saying that in all of our fallen state, He gives man somewhere in him some little homing device. It's just going beep, beep, beep. It's cut off from command and control. But it's as a result of the fall, everything's gone, all's lost in that relationship. But that little signal is just going beep, beep, beep. And the Holy Spirit is sort of keeping that signal alive.
And that first step is to acknowledge that there is a God.
That second step is to acknowledge that that God is in the person of Jesus Christ.
But why is it, in light of all this evidence, that though that signal is going to beep, beep, beep,
we're trying to silence it? Well, he tells us right here. He says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what's going on in the human heart is this holding down, this annoying missing signal, and then men are suppressing it so that they don't come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not so much that the evidence isn't there, but a la Johnny Cochran, a good attorney, unfortunately, our wicked hearts, says, I don't want this brought into evidence. And the truth is suppressed. And isn't it interesting that the truth, because Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But there's a suppressing that is going on. So next week, we'll dive a little bit deeper into this and talk about the heart of man. And let's close right here, because I don't want to get started. Verse 21, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace. It's so awesome in power and might. And as we walk through the darkness of men and our own hearts, help us to keep in view this glorious, powerful gospel. Help us not to get sidetracked by all the culture wars around us, but to know that there is a power, a principle, a dynamic in your truth that truly sets us free. Father, help us to not fall into the trap of the Jews that we saw in this text. Help us to know that there is that wrath, but that you have allowed your truth to come and penetrate our hearts. And as we walk in this truth, as our minds are renewed, Father, we walk into your light. We walk into your light. Continue to change us, to transform us, and to keep us focused on you, not on the others, to understand your power and your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.